I began a two-part series on the subject of, is God a Trinity? Is God a Trinity? It is a subject, as we especially lead up to the time of Pentecost, that is very important. Why is it important? Well, as I began last week, I mentioned that when you turn to the subject of Trinity in the Catholic Encyclopedia, the very first sentence is that the Trinity is the term employed to signify the central doctrine of the Christian religion. Now, the Church of God has never believed in or taught anything about the Trinity. We do not teach that, and we haven't. The question is, can we answer those? Many people think, well, you must be a cult if you don't believe in the Trinity, or you do not believe in Jesus Christ if you don't believe in the Trinity, all of which shows that the individuals saying it really do not know what they think they believe themselves. So I want to continue, because last week we talked about the subject of the nature of the Father and of the Son. Now, the Trinity, let me just read briefly again what it says, and I'll show you why we want to explain what the Bible does say as opposed to what it does not say. The Trinity tells us that God is three in one, in that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are co-equal, co-eternal, in the Godhead, in divine essence, yet distinct and yet also unified. Now, where do we disagree with that? Yes, we would say here, when it comes to the Father and the Son, not the Holy Spirit, but when it comes to the Father and the Son, that they are distinct and separated. The Trinitarian doctrine says, no, they're not. They're three in one. Now, we're going to talk today about the Holy Spirit, obviously, because I've covered the Father and the Son last week, but I'm sort of leading up here to get started on this, on the Holy Spirit today. It is a very important subject, at least to have some understanding of it. A couple other things I'll just remind you that were brought up. The subject of the Trinity was, quote, formulated by theologians at the end of the 4th century, following the second conference in the 4th century in 381, which was the Council of Constantinople. And that is where the Holy Spirit was added to the subject of the Father and the Son, and then began to formulate the Trinity. Now, if you stop and think a little bit, because if that's the central doctrine of the Christian religion, why didn't Jesus Christ teach it? Why didn't the apostles teach it in the New Testament? Why did it take 350 years after the resurrection before it was, quote, formulated? And by individuals that you have to really question their conversion. Were they really converted, filled with God's Spirit, and obeying the commandments of God? Well, as you look into the history of those people, no, they weren't. They were not. And yet, today, both in the Catholic and Protestant world, this is looked upon as the central doctrine of the Christian religion. Last week, as I said, we talked about the Father and the Son. They are separate, but they are one. They are one. How are they one? One in agreement, one in harmony. And even in the Old Testament, it speaks of two. I went through the scriptures, Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, Psalm 45, verse 8 and 7, Psalm 110, verse 1, most quoted verse from the Old Testament by the New Testament writers. The Lord said to my Lord, come and sit on my right-hand side till I make your enemies my footstool. And that's quoted many times by Paul in his letters and by others too. It's quoted, and you will see this, in probably one of the sermons on the day of Pentecost, because Peter quotes that on his sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. All right, what about the Holy Spirit? Is the Holy Spirit a person co-equal with the Father and Son in a Trinity and worthy of worship as God? Now, that's what the Trinity teaches. That's why I want to state that again. Is the Holy Spirit a personage co-equal with the Father and the Son in a Trinity, three in one, and worthy of worship as God? And the answer is no, absolutely not. How do we know? How do you know? Let me get started here, and I don't know if I have everything exactly in the best sequence of order, but I'll try to do the best I can here. In the Bible, only the Father and the Son are said to be worthy of worship. Only the Father and the Son. You will never find there is not a single prayer, song, or explanation of praise to or about the Holy Spirit anywhere in the Scriptures. But that is not true about the Father and the Son. In Matthew, as far as the worship of the Father and the Son, in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9, what is commonly called the Lord's Prayer, how does it begin? Our who in heaven? You will not find the Holy Spirit mentioned anywhere in that. In Philippians 2, in verses 9 through 11, there we see that maybe I might just turn to that one. I have several here, but I'm not going to turn to all of them. Let's go to Philippians chapter 2 quickly, and verses 9 through 11. Verse 9, therefore God also has highly exalted him, that is Christ, and given him, Christ, the name which is above every name. Did you catch that? The Trinity says they're co-equal. But here it says, has given him the name which is above every name. Above the Holy Spirit, if that's a Trinity. Verse 10, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow down, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Did you see anything about the Holy Spirit there? Of course you didn't. No, the worship is to the Father, which the Lord's Prayer, as they call it, starts with our Father in heaven. And here we see Paul talking about the worship of Jesus Christ, and that every knee should bow down to him. Does every knee bow down to the Holy Spirit? No, it does not. Obviously, there are some great flaws. I'd like to quote to you from one source, which is a surprising source. I've actually quoted from this before. There are some Trinitarian reference works that recognize that there is no proof for a personality of the Holy Spirit in the Bible. Many will turn to, and we will in just a moment, John 14, to look at what people say. Well, the way this is talking about the Holy Spirit as a personality shows that indeed that it must be God and that it is a personage in the Trinity. But it's interesting that the New Catholic Encyclopedia, on volume 8, page 574, says the following. The Old Testament clearly does not envisage God's Spirit as a person, neither in the strictly philosophical sense, nor in the Semitic sense. We're talking about reference to the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. God's Spirit is simply God's power. We're going to see those scriptures in a while. If it is sometimes represented as being distinct from God, it is because the breath of Yahweh acts exteriorly. Meaning outside or outward, being on the outer side or external. And it here in parentheses has about three different scriptures in Isaiah to back up the statement. Another statement from the same source, even the personification, which we will see, because it refers to the Holy Spirit in terms of personal pronouns, he and so forth in the book of John. Even the personification of the Spirit in the New Testament is no proof of personality. Quote, when a quasi-personal activity is ascribed to God's Spirit, for example, speaking, hindering, desiring, dwelling, in parentheses, Acts 8, Romans 8, one is not justified in concluding immediately that in these passages, God's Spirit is regarded as a person. The same expressions are used in regard to rhetorically personified things or abstract ideas. Thus, the context of the phrase, blasphemy against the Spirit, shows that reference is being made to the power of God. That's right. The context of the phrase blasphemy against the Spirit, Jesus said that in Matthew 12:31. What happened in Matthew 12:31? They said he was casting demons out by what? The power of Beelzebub. But no, it was not. As this very correctly states here, thus the context of the phrase blasphemy against the Spirit shows that the reference is being made to the power of God that was where? In Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ. And he had the Holy Spirit, and that was in him. And when they said, you, Jesus, are casting these things out by demonic powers, which was ridiculous, he said, well, who do your fathers cast them out by? The answer was, they don't. Anyhow, then he went on to talk about the blasphemy against the Spirit. They could blaspheme him, he said, but not the power that was emanating from him to cast them out. The Spirit of God. All right. Now let's go to John 14 and take a look at some of the things here that has to do with personification. John 14. A couple things here that we will learn from this. In John 14 and verse 16 and 17, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. Now notice we've always interchanged the pronoun. Instead of he, we would say it. Now let me explain why. Pronouns really don't prove anything one way or the other. For example, in the Old Testament, the word for spirit is a feminine word. And obviously, it doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit is a feminine engender. But the words in various languages that many times will require a masculine or a feminine pronoun, it doesn't really mean anything that the object is that. But now in the English language, when it comes here to translating, it's a little different story. He will give you another helper that should be it. The word helper is parakletos. It's spelled P-A-R-A-K-L-E-T-O-S. P-A-R-A-K-L-E-T-O-S. Now, John uses parakletos four times in the Gospel of John and one time in 1 John. And we will go to that one in 1 John just in a little bit here, but I want to finish here explaining. Parakletos is a masculine word in the Greek language, and if it's used by itself, it would require, translating into English, a masculine pronoun. But it's referring to the Holy Spirit as the helper, or the comforter, or the advocate. Those three words are used to translate parakletos in the New Testament. When it's referring to the word spirit, which is, and the word is pneuma in the Greek language, that is a neuter word in the Greek language. And when you translate into English, it requires a neuter pronoun. The King James translators, of course, are relying on their belief in the Trinity and doing what they really should not be doing, giving it a masculine pronoun when the rules of the language require it to be a neuter pronoun, as it should be, and as it actually is. It is not a person or personage, and we will see as we go along here. Verse 17, the Spirit of truth. It should be which, not whom, the world cannot receive because it neither sees it nor knows it, but you know it, for it dwells with you and it will be in you. Yes, the Spirit of God dwells with an individual as God is bringing them to Jesus Christ. When they're baptized, they come out of the water, they have the laying on of hands with the prayer, they receive it and it is in them. It is in them at that point in time. A couple other things. Verse 26, what is it here? But the Helper, the Holy Spirit. Now we see what it is. The Helper, Comforter, Advocate is the Holy Spirit. Which the Father will send in my name. It will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I have said to you. One other thing about it, if you turn over here to chapter 15, is it always, before you do, verse 26, there it said the helper, the Holy Spirit, which is what is, Jesus is teaching us here. But was it always that? Was it always the helper? Or was the helper always the Holy Spirit? As we're going to see, the helper is not always the Holy Spirit. But first, before we look at that, let's go on to chapter 15 and verse 26. Very important scripture here. In John 15, 26, "But when the Helper, the Parakletos, comes, which I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of Truth." Now notice this, "which proceeds from the Father, it will testify of me." It will proceed from the Father. That last part there, "which proceeds from the Father." What is that telling us? This says the Holy Spirit is a projection of the consciousness of the Father and is not a center of consciousness that is distinct from the Father. It comes from the Father. It is not distinct from the Father, obviously not co-equal as a personage. Because how could it then proceed? It proceeds from the Father, and Jesus is the one who was going to send it. Let's take a look here at 1 John chapter 2. First in the back here of the New Testament, 1 John 2, 1. This is the fifth time that John uses parakletos. Four in the Gospel, one in this letter at the back of the New Testament. Verse 1, "My little children, these things I write to you, so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have a parakletos with the Father, which is Jesus Christ the righteous." Now here, the helper is not the Holy Spirit, is it? It's the same word as you find in the Gospel of John. And this is the only place where the word advocate, the translators use the word advocate here. It's a good word to use, but the point of it is when we realize what is that Greek word. It's the same Greek word that was used in John 14 and 15. And here it's referring to Jesus Christ. So we see it comes from both, doesn't it? It's in both. So when you read in Romans chapter 8 and verse 9, what is a Christian definition? One who has the Spirit of what? Christ. The Holy Spirit emanates from Christ. It emanates from the Father. From both. And so when it says here, we have an advocate with the Father, he is our high priest. Jesus Christ is, right? And what's in him? The parakletos. He is the helper, because back in the Gospel of John, "I will send you another helper." Remember it said that? Who was the first helper? He was the first helper. And then, of course, it's quite interesting, when you look at this, because this absolutely shoots down the philosophy, and that's what it is, the philosophy of the Trinity, when you understand what that philosophy is teaching. That is something that is not correct. We do not worship the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not God. And we will look and see what it is that comes from God now, from some of the scriptures here. One other one I want to go back to, but I overlooked it here before. Let's go to John 16. John 16, and this is important to understand. And then we'll take a look at the Holy Spirit even more. What is that which goes out from the Father and from the Son, too? John 16 and verse 25. "These things I have spoken to you in figurative language. But the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father." Now, what is the figurative language? Well, you go back to the previous two chapters, because chapters 14 through 16 of the book of John is describing, giving description of the Holy Spirit, but doing it in a what's called personification. Like it's a person, but it is not. And as the New Catholic Encyclopedia I quoted to you from says, you cannot draw the conclusion and just using that kind of language, that it actually is a person. That's quite interesting, especially coming from that particular source. All right, so what is the Holy Spirit according to the Scripture? Now, this is where the people 350 years later in the end of the 4th century should have done. They should have gone to the Scriptures and not gone to philosophy. Let's go to the Old Testament, the Minor Prophets, the book of Micah, Micah chapter 3. The servants of God in the Old Testament, they knew of the Holy Spirit. As you're turning there to Micah chapter 3, think about David, Psalm 51, his prayer of repentance over his sin with Bathsheba and the having her husband put at the front of the line to be killed. What did he say? I think it's verse 17 of chapter 51. He prayed that, please do not, well, I don't think he used the word please, but he said, please, I'm going to say it, please do not take your Holy Spirit from me. He knew he had God's Spirit. He knew that that sin could cancel it out and that it could return to God if it was not repented of. And he was pleading with God. He did not want to lose God's Holy Spirit. So David understood. Micah chapter 3 and in verse 8, Micah says, but truly I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord and of justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. He was excited, he was fired up, and he knew that he had the Spirit of God in him to want to be able to tell, and to tell it as it is, I guess, a good way to put it in our language today. But here we see that it's referred to as the power of the Spirit. In fact, the word power is what you will see most of the time in describing the Holy Spirit in the Bible. Let's go to Zechariah 4, second to the end of the Old Testament, chapter 4 and verse 6 of Zechariah. These are good scriptures for us in our day and age too, not by our might or strength, but by God's Spirit, and that we ask for that. Okay, chapter 4 and verse 6. So he answered and he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, meaning yours, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. In other words, by the might and the power that comes through God's Spirit. Not by yours, Zerubbabel, but by mine. And it is, of course, in reference to God speaking, that Spirit emanates and comes from the Father, doesn't it? All right, let's go to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. And we have quite a few references to the Spirit of God here. Luke 1 and in verse 35. And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. And how would it be? By the power from on the Highest. The power of the Highest is how it describes the Holy Spirit that will impregnate you with the Son of God. Was the Holy Spirit really the Father? Did Jesus ever pray to the Holy Spirit? No, never. He prayed to the Father. What did he say? I came to do my Father's will. I don't come to do my own will. Now, if he was impregnated into the womb of Mary by the Spirit of God or the Holy Spirit, well, wouldn't that make the Holy Spirit his Father? That was the agent, if you will, that God used and to do that. And it is, I'm using the word agents. Sometimes it's difficult to figure out, well, what is the correct word maybe to use in our language to get the concept over. I'll say agent. I can't think of a better one. Maybe some of you can. But in the beginning of Genesis, chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 2, what's hovering over the water? The earth is covered with water. The Holy Spirit, isn't it? Well, now, is the Holy Spirit going to part the water to the water and land to have land again? No, it is Jesus Christ. But he is using what? That power, that Spirit. And it was there. And that, some things we cannot fully explain, to a human being, to a physical mind today. We'll have to wait till we begin our change to fully understand it. But we can certainly recognize what the Scripture says as opposed to what it does not say. All right, let's go to chapter 4 here of Luke in verse 14. 4:14. Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out through all the surrounding region. He returned in the power of the Spirit after being baptized. That's very interesting how he describes it. And finally, in chapter 24 here, Luke 24, after he was resurrected, he appeared to his disciples. In chapter 44 and in verse 49, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry," which means wait, "in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." Well, it would be by this time less than 50 days to Pentecost when he appeared to them and said that. And they waited there to receive power from on high. And, of course, Acts chapter 2, we have the description of what happened on that day. I won't go to Acts 1, verse 8. We'll do that on Pentecost, I'm sure. One last one, 2 Timothy 1, verse 7. 2 Timothy 1, this is a scripture I think most of us are familiar with. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and in verse 7. "For God has not given us a spirit of fear." What has he given us? A spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. That's the Spirit of God, and that's what we want to always have. He gives us a power, love, and of a sound. That is the Holy Spirit. That is what he has given to us, and that is that gift. How was the power that we just have looked at in about four or five scriptures there, how was it used by God? I mentioned already one back in Genesis 1, verse 1 and 2, so I won't go there, save turning there. How about, let's take a look, and I actually have mentioned a second one too, Matthew chapter 1, verse 18 and 20. I kind of got ahead of myself. Because the Holy Spirit there is, let's take a look at that. Matthew chapter 1, and this kind of flies in the face of the Holy Spirit being God. There's no scripture that says the Holy Spirit is God. There's none whatsoever. And you can spend all your life looking, reading the Bible through and through, and you'll never find it. Here in Matthew chapter 1 and in verse 18, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit." Verse 20, "But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit." Is of the Holy Spirit. Well, that would then make the Holy Spirit his father, right? Wrong. You know that as well. But, of course, if you're going to teach the doctrine of the Trinity, which is a philosophical formulation, and 350 years later after this happened, then you'd have to say it is. But there is no place in Jesus' ministry or his life where he prays to the Holy Spirit. He does not. Now, you were all at the Passover here just a few weeks ago. By the way, tonight is the second Passover. This is at sundown, 8 o'clock, 14th day of the second month begins. And I know I have one person over in Fort Myers who will be taking it. And I think we have one person here, too, that will be taking it who is not here right at the moment. I don't know about West Palm Beach. I'll check on that when I get up there this afternoon. Anyhow, coming back, it's interesting God provides that. So here we are, 30 days since the first Passover. Starting tonight will be 30 days. And I lost my train of thought here. What was I trying to say? I had a reason for that. As usual, I get off and then I forget where I was going with it. But let me come back here anyhow. Jesus prayed to the, oh yes, I know what I was going to say. When we read the scriptures after the bread and the wine was taken at the Passover, then we went through the scriptures between the end of the book, end of chapter 13 of John, all the way through the chapter 17 of John. Five chapters, basically. And we used various different scriptures. And what was significant about the 17th chapter of the book of John? It's his prayer to his Father. It's a prayer recorded. He's praying to his Father. Notice he's not praying to the Holy Spirit. If you go back and read the 17th chapter, he's praying to his Father. It's interesting. I don't want to take the time to do it now, but it's amazing. There's nothing in that prayer to praying to the Holy Spirit. He talked about the Holy Spirit, chapters 14 through 16, explained that it was the helper he was going to send. I will go to my Father and will send the Holy Spirit to you. But in the prayer, which is the 17th chapter, nothing. Nothing. It's all to the Father. It's all request to the Father. Everything is about to the Father and concerning the disciples and so forth. And you can reread that 17th chapter again. Isaiah chapter 11 shows another use of the power of God. In Isaiah 11 and in verse 2, it was the Spirit that was in the mind of Jesus Christ. That was the Spirit of wisdom that's described there in Isaiah 11:2. It's a prophecy of when he comes, what he would be, what kind of spirit would be in him. A spirit of wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. Now, all of that together, is that not love and a sound mind? And power goes along with that, too. So we see the power here that God has with his Spirit. Let's move forward here now beyond this. It's many different ways that it is used in the Bible. What power do you think? Do you think it was just a wind, an east wind that opened up the Red Sea for the Israelites to cross? Or was there another power behind that? Can a wind, east wind? If they're on the west bank and an east wind comes across there, they probably would be wind up over in Libya. I mean, a wind strong enough to open the sea up. That would be one. Look, a tornado can't do that. Obviously, there was another power involved. And we know that Jesus Christ was separating Pharaoh, Egypt, from Israel, and supernaturally there by that flame. Well, anyhow, there's many different ways and that this guy, how do you think a special fish was created to swallow Jonah? It wasn't a whale. This fish, he could not have digestive system that would digest Jonah. It had to be something specially made. By what power would that have been done? You may have seen on the news several months ago, ISIS blew up by the ruins of Nineveh, which is next to Mosul in northern Iraq, the mound of Jonah. That has been there since about 800 B.C. And you will find it described in Halley's Bible Handbook under the Book of Jonah. And a picture of it there, too. All destroyed because they didn't want anything that appeared. I don't know if they thought that was Jewish or Christian. Of course, you have Christians in the area of Mosul that certainly call themselves Christians and all of that. So they destroyed that. It's interesting that they all felt and believed it was authentic, the mound of Jonah, that Jonah was actually buried there as the tradition and so on. Okay, now the Bible describes many attributes of the Holy Spirit, but never as a divine person or as God. Let's take a look at some of these. And number one, it's described as a gift, as a gift. In Acts 2 and verse 38, repent and be baptized, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, not the personage. We find just a little, well, even in the same chapter, Acts 2, and again verse 17, and repeated in verse 33, that the Holy Spirit can be poured out. Is the Father poured out? Is Jesus Christ poured out? Well, of course not. This is not talking about a personage. We find in Matthew 3 and verse 11 that we are baptized with it. That's what it says there. When Jesus came to be baptized by John the Baptist, we are baptized with what? The Holy Spirit. Especially, of course, as we come out of the water. That's the part of the whole ceremony and the laying on of hands that follows. Another attribute. People can drink of the Holy Spirit. Can you drink of Christ? You drink of the Father? In John 7, at the last Feast of Tabernacles Jesus kept, John 7, verse 37 through 39, if any of you thirst, come to me and I will give you living waters. And referring to the water ceremony from Isaiah chapter 12, verse 3, that was conducted by the Jews at that time. They only understood it physically. Jesus Christ understood it spiritually. It was a type of the Spirit of God that would come from and through Jesus Christ. People can partake of the Holy Spirit. In Hebrews 6 and verse 4, if you've partaken of the Holy Spirit, well, you know, it goes on there, you can't crucify Christ a second time if you have decided not to use it. Number 6, people can be filled with the Holy Spirit, filled with it. We see that in certainly Ephesians 5 and verse 18. It can also be quenched. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and 19, we're warned, do not quench the Spirit of God. How do you do that? By failing to abide in Jesus Christ. I think Mr. Garland gave a sermonette on that. Before Passover, we must abide in Christ. If we continue to always abide in Christ, we're not going to be quenching the Holy Spirit. It renews us, the Holy Spirit does. And we do need, that's one of the important things for prayer. And the Sabbath, we have, if you haven't had any prayer or Bible study today, you've got all afternoon. Take some time to go to God on your knees. And that's how the Spirit of God is renewed in us, by prayer and by contact with God. Why? Because it comes from God. It comes from God. Well, if we never talk to God, how can it be renewed? But in Titus 3 and verse 5, it says that it renews us. And also it must be stirred up within us. We have to stir it up. There are some times when we maybe haven't been as diligent in staying close to God as we should, and we begin to realize, I need to stir it up, as Paul said. You'll find that in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 6. He's saying that to an evangelist. Timothy, stir up the Spirit of God that is in you, that was given to you by the laying on of hands of the presbytery, I believe it says there. So, yes, we have to stir it up. Well, now, all of these impersonal characteristics that I've just listed are certainly not any attributes of a person. You don't stir up the Father or stir up Christ. You stir up the Spirit, which is a gift that is given upon baptism and the laying on of hands that comes after you come out of the water. Now, in the King James and New King James Bible, we have a fraudulent scripture that Trinitarians many times will turn to, quote it, in some cases knowing it's fraudulent, in other cases I don't think they do. Let's go over to 1 John 5 and verse 7. If you have the New International Version or any other version besides the King James or New King James, this verse will not be there. all the others rightfully leave it out. Here in 1 John chapter 5 and in verse 7. 1 John 5:7. It says, For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. Now, that is what is called a triune or a triunity scripture. The problem is, John didn't write it. You can go to any commentary of your choice, and you will find that somewhere leading up to 800 A.D., some particular priest inserted that into the manuscript of John that is copied here by the King James translators in 1611. All other translations besides the King James and New King James will find verse 7 will be verse 8 in all other translations. Now, the reason that verse 8 is very interesting, and there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree as one. What is the difference between verse 7, if you have the King James, New King James in front of you, and verse 8? Verse 7 is indeed a triune scripture, three in one. The only one in the Bible that is in the King James, New King James. It does not exist in any other English translation. But here, in verse 8, we see also three: the Spirit, the water, and the blood. Water for what? Baptism. Blood for what? Sacrifice of Jesus Christ for the remission of our sins by the spilling of His blood and through His death. And the Spirit is the Holy Spirit. But it doesn't say these three are one, does it? There are a number of scriptures of groups of three, which is called a triad. A triad is a group of three. A triune is a three in one. There are no triune scriptures in the Bible, Old or New Testament, original authors. None whatsoever. But there are numerous triads, and some of the, once you formulated 350 years later the doctrine of the Trinity, then you go back to the Bible and try to say, here it is. And the scriptures they will turn to, which we're going to go to, are all triad scriptures, not triune. That is, they are groups of three. Now, probably the most famous one is what we baptize you into. Let's go to Matthew 28. Matthew 28. And if you read anything by Protestant or even Catholic writers, and they want to show where the Trinity is in Scripture, they'll turn to this Scripture. Is it a triune Scripture? Matthew 28 and verse 19. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into what? The name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. You notice it does not say, and these three are one. We have always baptized when we have you in the water and explain to you, we're not going to baptize you into any church or sect or whatever of men. We're going to baptize you into what? The Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That is a triad, a group of three. It is not a triune. And you won't see that anywhere. There is no indication of that being three in one. No statement by Christ of saying that. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 14. This is the only place that those who want to try to read the Trinity into the New Testament can find in the writings of Paul. Is 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and in verse 14, the last verse of the book is what it is, of the letter. All right, verse 14 down at the bottom here of chapter 13. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion, or the fellowship, as the margin shows, of the Holy Spirit being with you all. Amen. Well, I would hope so. If you've been baptized, if you've received God's Holy Spirit upon the laying on of hands, yes, there should be the fellowship or the communion of God's Spirit and amongst all of us here and in us. Do you see a triune there, or do you see a triad? You see a triad is what you see there. Excuse me. Let's go to a couple others here real quick. 1 Timothy 5:21. 1 Timothy 5:21. Then we're going to take a look in real quickly and as to what is missing, particularly in Paul's letters, if the Holy Spirit is God. What did I say? 1 Timothy 5 and verse 21. Verse 21. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels, that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. Well, now is the Father and Christ and the elect angels a trinity? Are they three in one? Or are they a triad, a group of three used in this sentence by Paul? Well, it's obvious. here again, it's a group of three. A couple, just to kind of move along here quickly. Since we have looked at Paul's, a couple of scriptures here used by Paul, or that Trinitarians try to use and take out of Paul's writings, well, let's take a look at some more. Why stop? Because Paul's standard greeting in his letters is, at the beginning of his letters, grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing about the Holy Spirit. Now, where do you find that? The beginning of every letter. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 3. Except Romans, it didn't have it in Romans. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 3. Galatians 1 verse 3, Ephesians 1 verse 2, Philippians 1 verse 2, Colossians 1 verse 2, all of those begin the same way, and there is nothing about the Holy Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 1 1, 2 Thessalonians 1 2. It doesn't take you very long, just go to the first couple verses of each one of his 14 letters. The only ones that he didn't include it was Romans and Hebrews. The other 12 all have that same beginning of grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's really slamming the co-equal, co-eternal, distinct third member of the Godhead. No, he isn't. But that's what's happening if a person is going to espouse the Trinitarian doctrine. one scripture, Ephesians 5. Let's go over here. Ephesians, I didn't write it down, but I think I remember it. In Ephesians 5, in verse 5. Yes, Ephesians 5:5. I want you to notice how Paul really, well, let me read it. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor a covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the, what? Kingdom of Christ and God. But no Holy Spirit. No Holy Spirit. He leaves it out in every case. Okay, a couple more things here I'll pass along to you and then we will quit. Christ is repeatedly mentioned as being the Father's on the Father's right-hand side. The scripture, Psalm 110, verse 1, quoted the most by the New Testament writer, says that. Now, if, as the Trinitarian doctrine says, that the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are co-equal, they're co-equal, and they're all three God, but in one substance is the word that they use, why isn't the Holy Spirit then on the left-hand side? Doesn't that make sense? If Christ is on the right and they're co-equal, then the Holy Spirit should be on the left-hand side. But it's not mentioned there, period. Interesting about the book of Revelation and the Holy Spirit. You do not find anything there in the book of Revelation that the Holy Spirit is a divine person. It is absent. It is absent from the book of Revelation. Chapter 1 of Revelation, Christ's glory is described, but not the Holy Spirit. Chapter 4, the throne room in heaven, the 24 elders, the four living creatures. The elders fall down and worship Christ, but not the Holy Spirit. It's supposed to be co-equal, right? Chapters 21 and 22 of Revelation. There's nothing about the Holy Spirit as God in the new heaven, or new Jerusalem, or the new heavens and the new earth. Why not? If it's co-equal and co-eternal, as that doctrine teaches. Well, in conclusion, the Holy Spirit is not a third person in a Trinity. I think we can see that very clearly. What is it? It is the divine power and essence of God Himself and of Christ that He gives to those who have sincerely repented of their sins, accepted His Son, and have been baptized. In Ephesians chapter 3 and in verse... let me turn to that to end on Ephesians 3, while I'm already here, and verse 14 through 16. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul writes, for whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man. Through His Spirit in the inner man. Does it say anything there about the Holy Spirit? No, it is not God, but to be strengthened by it. What is it telling us? God the Father and Jesus Christ are a family, and they are certainly developing a family, of which it says of us in Hebrews 2, verse 10, that many sons will be brought to glory through Jesus Christ. Many sons. And we are taught the family situation. God is one God and one family. It is a family that is to have many sons added through Jesus Christ, as it says in Ephesians 2 and in verse 10. Brethren, let us be thankful that we were created to one day join that family through our elder brother, Jesus Christ.